When you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, along with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
1 Corinthians 5, dealing with the sinful person in church, today on In the Shadow of the Cross. Everybody, to another episode of In the Shadow of the Cross. I am Lauren Rosser, and I'm here with my friends. One of them is going by the name William Stringfellow, who is Michael Harden. And we will return to find out what's the deal with that name here in a second. And then Jim Durkin.
God's man of faith for this hour, however it goes.
Yes. And today we're getting to a topic that I know many people have been eagerly waiting for, is kicking adulterers out of the church.
Amen.
And, yes.
Let me say, I was part of a congregation that did that. I was not in leadership of any kind. In fact, I'd only been at the church for if even a year. I don't even know if it was a year. It was, eventually we did become youth pastors at that church, but there was a young woman who had an affair with a married man in the church, and they did the whole procedural thing that supposedly comes down from 1 Corinthians 5, which is what we're going to be diving into today. And they put them out of the church. And now, as we talk more about this, it'll be interesting to see the results were very much in line with what we're going to be talking about today. And it's probably not what our listeners are expecting. But first of all, should we start with who is William Stringfellow, Michael?
Yeah, so William or Bill Stringfellow was an attorney in the 1960s. Did a lot of work with the civil rights movement. I forget which Ivy League school he studied at, but he was an absolutely brilliant, brilliant theological thinker. He wrote My Enemy, The People, An Ethic for Christians and Other Aliens in a Strange Land, which is a commentary on the Book of Revelation, this is written back in the 60s, late 60s. You know, America is Babylon the Whore in his reading of that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, very, 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 very brilliant thing. Karl Barth said of him, having met him, that he thought he was the best theological mind in the U.S.
Wow.
But Bill was gay.
Okay.
And so, you remember the late 60s, you're in positions of authority and things like that, and yeah, you have to keep a lot of, you got to keep all that under wraps, you know?
Right. Is a cool piece.
He was a man of courage. He was a man of courage and theological conviction. And that's why I chose his name today, because we're dealing with a text that requires that.
Yeah, very cool. So as we mentioned, we are dealing with 1 Corinthians 5, which is the passage where, let's just put it out there the way that we've all known it and shown it and me lived it. which is, if you got a bad person in your church who's sleeping around, doing something bad, engaged in that dirty, dirty sin, you got to kick him out. You got it. Now, usually we would combine that with the Matthew passage of, you know, first you go to them, knock it off, you know, get it right. And then if they still continue in it, then it's like, well, you got to go, you know, and then they make it public to the church. This person is no longer part of this congregation. We're not allowed to fellowship with them anymore. If you see them around town, you know, at the grocery store, go to the other aisle, you know, stay away from them. They're bad. They're dangerous. And we're going to pray for their soul, though, because, you know, this we're giving them over to Satan so he can destroy their flesh so that they'll be saved and follow God. So treat him as an unbeliever. And that was basically the way I was taught it and the way I saw it put into practice. So let's dive into this thing.
I think, first of all, my experience in the church doesn't tie Matthew 5 into it at all. My experience is that Matthew 5 is treating with...
do you mean 1 Corinthians 5?
Other or... issues. Matthew, you mean... yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
It's the scripture in Matthew says, go to him privately, and then if he doesn't hear you,
that's,
you know,
Matthew 18.
18, sorry. That's dealing with something on a whole different level. That this Corinthian thing, it's dealing with stuff that puts a blight on the church community. That, you know, those people over there, they're liberals. They let just anybody in. They let people that are, and in this case, this guy is supposedly sleeping with his stepmom. And supposedly this is according to, if you just read King Jimmy's Bible or any translation that came after it, you know, this is such an egregious sin that you don't even see it in the outside world, let alone in the church. And so skip the go to him privately and bring it to the council and give this guy, just go and bust this guy's chops. Just say, hey, get the hell out of here. We don't want you here in our puritanical church where, you know, we're seeking to be holy as he is holy. And you obviously don't get it. So we don't want you. Get out of here. And, I have to say that I've been involved with more than one situation claiming to be walking in the authority of Scripture, in particular this chapter and verse, 1 Corinthians 5, and we did that exact thing. I can remember one incident where the man was on the floor crying and screaming out, no, 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 don't do that, don't do that. As the authority was saying, I'm turning you over to the devil, you know. And whoa. It's like, yeah, so... I have a little experience with it, and have to say that there are times that I walked in the self-righteous agreement with that process. So we'll start there.
That's seriously confessional, brother. That's powerful.
Well, wow! Yeah, yeah. And
might as well cut to the chase, huh?
Yeah, because here's the thing that's interesting is when I was remembering the incident that Lily and I, we were just observers of it in the congregation, the thing that was interesting was that I remember that there was a feeling, almost like a sense of, we'd never seen a church do this, and just being brutally honest, just exposing my own sin, I kind of wanted to see it happen. Because I'd never seen a church do it. And when we talk about what sin really is and what the cross exposes about us, it's pretty nasty to realize that was in me, you know, that I was going, I want to see this. I want to watch this happen, you know? And I was surprised when it actually did happen that I watched a church actually take the holy stance against sin, you know, and go down that road. And so, yeah. And that was even the thing in the congregation. There was a sense afterwards, if I could put it bluntly, there was a self-righteousness that comes over the people that it's like, look what we have done. We are on the right path. We are holy people. We are godly people who don't tolerate sin. But there's also in the back of your mind of, oh, crap, that could be me. So there's a little bit of fear mixed in there too. Mm-hmm. So it's a very, now I would say scary dynamic, but back then it's the fear of God and being holy and counting the cost and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But now I look back at the whole thing, to me, just putting it bluntly, and we'll expand on this, I'm sure, to me, it's just a sin fest on our part, not on the part of the person that this is happening to, but on our part. And I'm sure as we move forward, we'll open this up. So I'm going to toss it over to you, Michael, because I'm sure you'll be able to start opening this up a little more. What we're even talking about here.
Did we go under contract to build another worm factory?
Yeah. Yes. Okay. What's beyond a worm?
Yeah. Right.
Now we're building a termite factory. I don't know.
Centipedes.
Yeah.
So what we need to do for our audience is to read a common translation of this text. They can use any translation they want. New International, even the King James, because the King James actually, in the argument that is going to be put forth, is one of the few texts, in fact, the only translation that captures the ambiguity and allows the reader then to make that interpretive decision that we'll make. But let's just read the text. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do my very best to read it without any tone of voice implied. Okay. And I'm just going to read it with the punctuation that I'm given here in the New English Bible. And I am going to read 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. It is actually reported that sexual immorality exists among you, the kind of immorality that is not permitted even among the Gentiles, so that someone is cohabiting with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you have been deeply sorrowful instead and remove the one who did this from among you? For even though I am absent physically, I am present in spirit. And I have already judged the one who did this, just as though I were present. When you gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, along with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast affects the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch of dough. You are, in fact, without yeast. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Then let us celebrate this festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of vice and evil, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth.
Now, that sounds pretty cut and dry to me.
The text carries on now. It does carry on from verses 9 through 13, okay? And as you read on down through that portion of the text, Paul says, I'm not saying don't associate with these types of people that are outside the church, but if they're inside the church, don't eat with such a person. He says, God will judge those outside. And then there's the text from Deuteronomy 17, remove the evil person from among you. Now, on a flat reading of this text, it sounds like the churches you were involved in were just saying, we're following this text.
Exactly. Yep.
Okay.
And just to pick up on the reading, and that allowing sinful people to be part of our community is allowing a little bit of yeast into the dough or into the mix, mm-hmm. and it's going to spread. It's, mm-hmm. Well, if they're letting him do that, then maybe I could get away with this.
Right. There you go. So here's the thing we did together as a podcast team. We read an essay by an Australian monk, Dzhokhar Drasko, is in a monastery on the island there, Tanzania. Not Tanzania, the country. What am I thinking? Tasmania.
Yeah, where the devil comes from.
Yeah, right. And
well, I was going to say that.
Dizdar is a member of the Colloquium on Violence and Religion, the Girard Academic Society, and he published an essay in the journal Contagion, which is the journal of the Colloquium on Violence and Religion, and volume number 11. So for those of you that are looking for a reference and you've got a library nearby, you go look up Contagion, volume number 11, and you'll see the essay by Dizdar Drasko. And in that essay, he suggests that we are misreading this text, and we're misreading it for a number of important reasons. One has to do with punctuation. The second has to do with translation issues. And then the third has to do with a very specific interpretive issue. So I would like to simply quote Dizdar Drasko briefly with, you know, just to give you the auditors here a feel for his argument in this. One of the first things he notes is the verb akuatai, which our translation says it is actually reported. The Greek has much more specific verbs for reporting. Akuo means to hear, and it's best in this case and understood as it is rumored. I heard someone say this about, you know, Jim Durkin. But anyway, you're right. It's a rumor. It is rumored. That's the first thing that Drasko notes. Secondly, he's asking about what is porneia. There is, in our translations, you know, they all call this either fornication or immorality. And this is a very important word here, because as we're going to see, this is even though it is used in biblical texts and extra biblical texts with reference to sex, in this case, it's being used in a very Semitic or Jewish fashion. So we'll come to that. Third, he says, how are we supposed to take literally Paul when he says this kind of thing has never been heard of before? And then Dizdar goes on to cite lots of texts from the ancient world where, in fact, this kind of thing does happen all the time. And so right away, you're getting this feeling that Paul is being sarcastic or ironic or something. In other words, he's trying to get the Corinthians to see that whatever they're doing or saying is not good. Do we have evidence of this in this letter? Yes, we do. Chloe, who has come to Paul and has brought a report about the Corinthian church, so has also brought a letter, and Paul is quoting from that letter. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 3, chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up, you know. Everything is lawful. I can do anything. You know, that's one of the mottos of one of the groups there. And Paul says, yeah, okay, sure. Let's see how that works out for you.
Right.
Okay. We know from, for example, Romans, Doug Campbell made a very, very strong argument that the Paul in chapter 1, 18 to 32 of Romans is offering up a trope, a standard way of creating a person and their message that he's going to argue against. And we call that the false teacher. Okay. Is he referring to someone specific? Not necessarily. But there is this message, and he's got to counter that message. And so, you know, Romans 1, 18 to 32 doesn't express who Paul is. It expresses what the false teacher, or what he perceives the false teacher to be saying, that he's going to argue against. So, you know, we're well aware that Paul has these rhetorical habits. So we're allowed then to come to 1 Corinthians 5, and we are not abusing the text. We're not making the text say anything we want it to say because we're liberal or something. What we're asking is, what's really going on here, particularly in light of the factionalism in the Corinthian community? This is a community that is fractured, and naming themselves after certain apostolic figures, our apostle's better than your apostle. And Paul's looking at this situation saying, this is not how it's going to work. This is not how it works, right? All the house churches, whether they're Apollos, Paul, Peter, Crispus, Christus, it doesn't matter. All of them are members of the body of Christ. All the house churches. All of them. You know, he's not talking about the individual members within the one congregation. He's talking about all the congregations are part of one body. Okay. So we're dealing here with a community that tends to fracture, tends to ostracize, tends to think in terms of us, them categories, right? So Drasko continues and he says, the modern translations of this verse, I'm quoting now, give the impression that there's no ambiguity here about what's to be done, opting instead for a clear and resounding call for expulsion. The King James, where the other translations say something like, shouldn't you have mourned with the result that the one who's doing this be removed from your midst? The King James leaves that ambiguity. Listen carefully. Shouldn't you rather have mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? In other words, there's something that could take this person away. Rather than the community or God removing this person. Right. So there's three things that Dizdar notes. Number one, how do we punctuate the text? And he's going to go into the words that are translate, let him be removed or ought to have been expelled with the result that he be removed. Okay. And these translations are going to be missing something very important with regard to a connective in Greek, hina, which we would translate as that or so that, indicating a result. The second thing that's important here is the use of the verb iro. In the aorist passive, third person singular. And it means either might be lifted up or might be taken. And this is the same verb in the Johannine literature that's like in chapter 3, even as Moses lifted up the Son of Man, the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Iro, lifted up, taken away. Okay. And he says it doesn't mean to remove or expel, which is the verb ekbalo, which you use of demons or perfect love. Ekbalo, it casts out fear like casting out demons. I always thought that was pretty cool. Huh. So Dizdar concludes here that if we reckon with these few things about punctuation and how we are translating some of these verbs, he says, what's Paul's point? Could he be reprimanding the Corinthians for their arrogance in wanting to condemn one of their own number, whom they accuse of the unheard of, in air quotes, crime of incest, when they should be mourning that he might be taken from them or lost to them by their arrogance and smugness in judging him? In short, is Paul perhaps pointing out their hypocrisy, which is hypocrisis, which is the best understood as a pseudo-crisis, making a mountain out of a molehill, right? So the conclusion, and then we'll let you guys just however you want to jump in. I think of Dizdar's article, including some of the important stuff about yeast and the lamb and why Paul brings that into this text. He says, are we to take Paul's words at face value? Or is he being even more heavenly ironic, not to say sarcastic? If we do take him at face value, what he's saying is this. Now listen very carefully. This is how Dizdar translates. If we're going to take this at face value, here's what Paul is saying. And you, listen and just ask yourself, is this what Paul's saying? Get ready. Even though I wasn't there in person, I condemn this man on the strength of the accusation alone.
without need of any due process of inquiry or trial, and I do so together with you, and in the name of Jesus and with his power, hand this man over to the accusatory principle of this world, Satan, for the destruction of his flesh, that he may be saved spiritually on the last day of judgment. Does that sound like what Paul's saying here?
Right.
Not at all. Not at all. And Dizdar then concludes, if that were what Paul meant, then Paul would have approved wholeheartedly of the Spanish Inquisition, the Salem witch trials, the Taliban, and Al-Qaeda.
Right. Yeah, exactly.
It's what we would call the logic of persecution.
Yeah.
Okay. And what Dizdar is doing is he's saying, wait a second. You guys are just creating a victim. You're just creating another victim because there's all this rivalry. There's all this mimetic rivalry going on. And they hear a rumor about somebody, and they're freaking out because they're saying, oh, this is unheard of. And Paul's going, really? What, you guys don't watch the evening news? You know?
Yeah, because as he pointed out in the article that Nero was emperor at the time, and he was it sleeping with his mother?
Oh, yeah.
And so he's like, that's like you said, that's evening news. That's general common knowledge for everybody back then. So it'd be like us saying old guys are never in charge, you know? And it's like, well, we have Biden in the White House, you know, it's like, it was like common knowledge for them. So,
well, what we've done here in this first part of this podcast is we've taken two major texts about the church and sexuality. And we've made an argument, the Romans text, which I just did using Doug Campbell, and this text, which we're using Dizdar Drasko's argument, and we basically said to the Christianity, you can't just surface level read these texts. Texts have contexts, and texts without context are pretexts. Or as Jared Saul McKenna likes to say, a text without a context is a con.
Right.
You know? So we can look at these letters and really begin to see what's going on here. Because what's the very next thing Paul deals with in chapter 6? Some of you are taking each other to court. Mm-hmm. You know, some of you are kicking people out based on rumors. You know, I mean, it's crazy. Right? And so what is the vice list that he's going to go after? Gossip. Anyway, go ahead, Jim.
So, Before we jump there, I think we talked about this in one of our previous weeks, one of our can of worms that we opened up. It seems to me that in Christian circles, the biggest taboo is sexual relationships. You know, lying, cheating on your taxes, pride, judging your brother, you know, whatever. And those things are, it'd be better if you didn't do it, but hey, we understand. I mean, we all lie. I heard a preacher one time say that everybody lies. We just do it for different reasons. And he shrugged his shoulders and it's like, hey, we all do it. What's the big deal? You know?
Oops.
And I did it again. Yeah. Oops. And here you have, young men, young women, their bodies are burning, and we're telling them until you have that piece of paper from the government that says that you actually are legal now, you can't pleasure yourself with somebody else. Probably shouldn't.
Or yourself.
You're probably. Well, I was going there. It depends on what denomination you're in. But at any rate, you just have to burn forever in your flesh, and you got this situation, and I know already some of our listeners are like, where are they going with this? Are they saying? But hold on for a few minutes. Stay with us. So we kind of want to keep making an example out of anybody who we hear, let's take the word you're using, who it's rumored that they have crossed the line. Well, now we have this whole issue, and I know this is going down a different road, and we'll deal with that on another podcast. But we have this whole issue on gender identity and, you know, all of that. So let's get back to the witch. I mean, not the witch burning. That was something else. Let's get back to the get the adulterer, get the fornicator out of our church. You know, kick the kid who we heard slept with his girlfriend. Kick him out of our youth group. We don't want any of this stuff in our church. And again, we keep coming back to this scripture. It's like, hey, the Apostle Paul told us we're supposed to do this. So I think it's very important where we're going today. And but having said that, if we can't address it today, in a future podcast, we're going to have to address it. Are the At the Foot of the Cross podcast people saying, hey, no big deal. Anything you want to do, go for it. Hey, we're forgiving people. So that's a question that we're going to have to address at some point in time.
Well, I don't know what the people at the Foot of the Cross podcast are saying, but I know what the people in the Shadow of the Cross podcast are saying.
Oh, that's right. Okay, yeah.
Give me a hard time, bro.
Well, the thing is, we're recording this the day after Good Friday, so
yeah, exactly. It's actually good timing,
you know. So we're still at the foot of the cross. We're not in the shadow yet.
You're right. But the thing that I really liked in the article was that Drasko at the beginning, he talks about Gerard's exploration of the scapegoating mechanism. And when I read that, as soon as I saw that, the pieces started coming together for me. And I was going, oh my gosh, because my challenges, and this is what my friend Steve Crosby pointed out when he talked on this passage, he didn't get as deep into it because we only had like 1 hour and we had to move quickly and stuff. But the thing that he pointed out that was just what Michael was talking about, all the fractions and factions among the group of people, and that there's all this divisions and that they were sleeping around too. and so it's like he asked the question, he goes, so why this guy? And then we could go, well, that one was just so egregious. But then you go, well, but wait a minute, the whole thing. Now Nero comes into play. That's never heard of. Wait a minute. This is national news, you know?
Paul didn't watch TV.
Right, so exactly.
He didn't know about national news.
He didn't. Well, he was so pure, he didn't watch TV. but the whole thing, though, also of, and like we, like Michael, when you concluded reading the art, sharing your part, you talked about how, you know, Paul might as well just go be a, he'd be in line with the Spanish Inquisition or the witch hunters and stuff. And isn't it interesting because, is that not the universe Paul just left before he came to Christ?
Yes.
And so
precisely.
So it's kind of like of anybody who would recognize the toxins in that universe, it's Paul. Because he came out of that. So, you know, it's kind of like when you're truly delivered from something, you just a little whiff of it, you pick up on it real quick of like, this is where this is going. And and so when you put those pieces together of the mess the church is in, the things the other people are doing, it does start to make sense because the scapegoating mechanism, because the whole thing about having a scapegoat is we're all disunified. We're all broken up. We see it happening, trying to happen in our country. And we're trying to find something to unify around. So we have to find somebody to hate. So so it's like it makes sense that this guy, this rumored guy, whatever, becomes the target. You know, let's all hate this guy. And so then I'm kind of jumping ahead, but then it makes sense why Paul then goes into talking about the loaf and the Eucharist and things along those lines, because he's going and he talks about Christ being crucified, because he's going, hello, we had a scapegoat. We did this. Yes. It's Jesus. And you guys are doing it again.
Yes.
So it when I read that, I got super excited on that article because I'm like, this is a side I have never seen before. And it suddenly was making it make sense. And that's why I talked about me participating in just a sin fest, because when I was in that scapegoating mechanism where we were scapegoating a person in that congregation, you know, I was like this. The result was what scapegoating does. It temporarily unified us. Ooh, we're not those bad people. We're not them. Mm-hmm. We're us. Mm-hmm. So we're good. They're bad. And it gave a sense of peace to the congregation for a season. And so, but that's the very sin that Jesus exposed on the cross, was that scapegoating mechanism, our tendency to pick somebody and scapegoat them. So it makes total sense to me that Paul is being very obviously sarcastic in that passage, because it just makes sense how it leads into the other topics that he starts covering and what he's covering before.
So, Michael, walk us through step by step how we should be interpreting this scripture, and perhaps even why or how we've gotten it wrong.
Okay, so again, it's going to come down to a punctuation. We have to remember the ancient world doesn't have punctuation. And your manuscripts often just all the letters of all the words just ran together. They didn't have spaces, you know, because you only had so much papyrus. And so you have to make decisions, lots of decisions about what you're seeing, you know, and where sentences begin and end and all that kind of thing. And over time, you know, translators will make decisions. And they include both translation decisions as well as punctuation decisions, how you punctuate a text. So, for example, I have it's a celebration volume for C.F.D. Mole called Christ and Spirit in the New Testament. Now, if you go to Romans 9:5, where it says, from whom come the fathers and the Messiah according to the flesh, the one who is over all God, blessed forever. Be blessed forever. Depending on how you punctuate that text, Paul is either referring to Messiah and to God, the Father, or he's calling Messiah God. Is Paul calling Jesus God? He doesn't do that very often, does he? If at all. And the five texts that there are in the New Testament are all questionable. But do you know there are eight ways you can punctuate that text, Romans 9:5, between periods, colons, and semicolons, right? So you can make the biblical text say anything you want it to say, technically speaking, right? But a good translator is going to make the same decisions consistently, okay, where they have commas, where they have quotation marks, this, that, and the other. They're going to make the same decisions consistently, and they're going to be able to talk about them as rules. Same in translation theory. They're going to make the same decisions consistently. So, for example, if in Greek I run across a word, and that word has what we want to call double meaning, okay, it has a meaning on one level and it has a meaning with reference to something else entirely. I want to retain that ambiguity in the translation as much as I can, right? As much as I can, I want to retain that ambiguity. if I don't, if I make a decision for one or the other, then I can gum things up. And I'll show you an example. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3, and Jesus says to Nicodemus in the King James, you got to be born again. Okay. Now, Jesus did not say you have to be born again. He said you have to be born anothen. Now, anothen, with reference to time, means again. But with reference to space, means from above. So Jesus says, hey, Nick, you got to be born anothen. Nicodemus, as all the figures in the Gospel of John do, take the earthly meaning and misinterpret Jesus. Well, how can that happen? I can't go back in my mother's womb. And Jesus says, oh, you're missing it here. There's another meaning here about how you have where you are born from, Nick. You know?
Wow. Okay? So there's a whole play on words going on in their conversation that we completely miss. In
John chapter 3, the play on words is not just that. It's the verb iro, to lift up, you know, to just as Moses lifted up. But it also means like to take up into the heavens. I mean, how about pneuma? Can mean wind, breath, or spirit, right? Where you hear the phoné of the pneuma. Phoné, is it sound, voice? What is it, right?
Yeah.
So the Johannine Arthur is master of double meaning words, what are called doppelganger Worte. He's the master of this. And he's always trying to get us to look past the surface meaning to this other meaning. Well, Paul, in the same way, uses words like with double meanings, and he does puns. And I find Paul to be very sarcastic, frankly. And the proof of the pudding is the epistle to the Galatians. Hey, you're not going to read an angrier piece of literature in the first century than the epistle to the Galatians.
Right.
Paul is walking around the house, blowing snot out his nostrils, spitting on the floor as he's dictating this letter to these poor people that are trying to write it. You idiot Galatians! You know, I mean, jeez Louise. And he's just sarcastic all over the place in there, you know. And we know he can be that just as sarcastic about his enemies in Philippians chapter 3, where he calls these Jewish false apostles dogs. Mm-hmm. I mean, dogs.
Right.
You know, I mean, he's like, you know, or Corinthians, he calls them servants of Satan, you know. Paul can be this way. So why can't Paul also be that way to the Corinthians? Why can't he be chastising them for their orientation toward us, them thinking, toward we have to be united against what we're not. We're not that. We're not the Paul party. We're not the house church that has the guy that we hear sleeping around with his mother's wife. And we're not like that. No. You know, we're going to kick that church out of the Corinthian community. And Paul's going, man, you don't get it. You're boasting about all the wrong things. You know, it's this attitude that got Christ sacrificed.
Well, and that leads to a question that I just jotted down was he used the term, he said that one of the words for kicking out or whatever could actually be translated lifted up. Is that him Is he making reference to how Christ was lifted up on the cross?
I don't think at that point, I don't think so. Because that's a Johannine thing, not necessarily a Pauline thing.
Gotcha, okay.
Use of the word, okay. I think he's using it in that sense of lifted up as taken away. You know?
Gotcha.
But okay. Because, by the way, the Lamb of God, I rose the sins of the world. Lifts up, takes away.
Yeah. You
know? Again, that's a Johannine thing, not a Pauline thing.
Right, okay.
But do you see the translations? If you're just a Christian, and you know, is it fair to you? Is it fair for anybody to say, you know, you can pick up this book, the 66 books, and you can read it, and you can understand it, and you can make sense of it. Is that fair? I just can't think of any other collection of ancient literature we would put in front of somebody and say, you can read it, you can make sense of it, you know, and especially by telling them, you have the Holy Ghost. And that means whatever they're reading, whatever they think, whatever thought comes into their head, whatever free association happens to kick in, they think is truth.
Right.
You know, there's an old Latin phrase, it's... it's best in Italian. It's the translator is a traitor. Traduttore traditore. The translator is a traitor because you do betray yourself when you translate, you know. I mean, I've had people say, why don't I make a translation of the New Testament? Well, they've said to me, why don't you make a mimetic translation of the New Testament? I said, because the New Testament isn't mimetic. And if all I want to do is read back into the New Testament what I want there, I'm not being fair to Scripture. It's like, for example, it's like everybody and their brother trying to take the Greek word ionos with regard to eternity and time, and they want to say there's no eternal conscious torment in the Bible. Yes, there is. Okay, there's also annihilationism.
Right.
There's also universalism. You know, the Scripture doesn't give us an eschatology; it gives us eschatological viewpoints, and it says this one is gospel, right?
Yeah.
So, but that doesn't give anybody the right to go back and say, oh, I'm going to make Paul say something he didn't say. I'm going to make John say, you know what I mean?
Right.
As a translator, I don't have that freedom. So I've always taught my students, translate against your bias. If your bias wants to go, if you can go one way or the other, translate against your bias.
That's good advice.
I think so.
I think so. So I want to pick up on something you just said.
Yeah.
There are an awful lot of people, and we're not just talking about the Pentecostals or the Charismatics. There's an awful right. lot of people who think that they can pick up any translation of the Bible, read it, like you said, and as long as they have the Holy Spirit there, with them when they read it. And for many people, that's just an assumption. Well, I assume the Holy Spirit's here, you know, going to teach me or whatever,
right.
That they will understand it. And those are the same people that take the theologians, the intellectuals, the whatever, as, you know, well, those people, they're just going to, you know, they're going to explain away the Bible.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so anyhow, having said that, I would suggest, and I suggest this from personal experience, that if instead of sitting down with the Bible and reading it, thinking the Holy Spirit, or even asking the Holy Spirit to guide me in my reading today, but I'm going to do my 5 chapters so that I can get through the Bible in a year and, you know, all that. If I do that, all I'm going to do is I'm going to camp on any verse I come across that proves what I already believe.
That's yeah. right.
My suggestion right. is slow down and read it verse by verse, and then ask, what did that just say? And you might, well, I don't know what it said because I need to read the next verse or the next verse and get the whole story. And honestly ask questions. When you, for instance, when you read this passage we're talking about today, when you read it, ask a question. Did Paul actually say we're supposed to do this? And who do we ask the question of? We don't ask the question of our tradition or our experience or our church's position. We honestly ask the question of the Holy Spirit, the one that will guide us into truth. This has been my practice for over 20 years now. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that many times I will share something and Michael will jump in and say, oh, that's so-and-so. That's so-and-so, you know, I never heard of those guys, you know. But when he says that, then I write that name down and now I go and study. Okay, now let's go listen to the people who have come to this position so that I can understand why they've come to it, which many times, like Michael says, has to do with the syntax, the Greek, the original, the, okay. I always thought of Paul as a guy who had a problem with anger. Did not see him as a guy who was sarcastic. Except that anger and sarcasm usually go hand in hand. But, okay. So you come across a scripture and you must be born again. Well, what does that mean? I know what the church world says that means. You know, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sin, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. I know what the church world says that, but what does it really mean? How did a Jewish person, a Second Temple Jew, at that time, how did they hear Peter saying it? And what were they pricked in their heart about? Were they pricked in their heart about, you know, whatever? Or the fact that, wait a minute, we just killed the Messiah. Oh. You know, and so as you ask these questions, and some of my questions, honestly, have stayed there for a year or longer. But it's in the asking of the question that you begin, the Holy Spirit begins to direct you to people or writings that begin to bring you answers. And if we're not willing to ask those questions, we'll never find the answer.
Yeah, well said, Jim. And you know, as you were sharing, I was reminded of, you know, something I was pondering yesterday, that I want to address something to my own tradition of how I spent most of my life now, was in the charismatic Pentecostal type circles. I grew up Baptist, but then was in those circles for most of my adult life. And, you know, it's interesting because, you know, they'll talk a lot about the fivefold ministry, you know, apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher. And then I'll talk about don't despise the gift of prophecy, you know. Well, something I would say to the charismatic Pentecostal group is, what do you think it means for somebody to be a teacher? You know, a teacher doesn't just mean they can get behind a pulpit and preach a sermon. A genuine teacher is somebody who goes into the Greek, the books, and studies hard. It's a gift that we don't see a lot in those circles, honestly. And I think for the charismatic Pentecostal crowd, it's not don't despise prophecy, because you don't despise it all. In fact, you do it way too much sometimes, I think. You need to not despise the gift of teaching. In the sense of people who have that genuine academic ability to dive into books, to study, there is a hostile attitude a lot of times towards academia. And I think that that's something that has made the charismatic world go into the crazy. And I'm not even just talking about functioning. I'm not talking about functioning the gifts and stuff, but I'm talking about falling into ditches on the side of the road. And I think that that's something that, because it's like, how can you talk about the fivefold and then just completely blot out the gift of teaching when you see it as, oh, they're too intellectual, or they're spending all their time, you know, I just open the Bible and get it from the Holy Ghost. It's like, then why does that gift, you know, in your world, why does that gift even exist? So just kind of something to ponder.
Well, the reason it exists, I hear what you're trying to say, but you're all wrong. The reason it exists is because teachers are the ones that get up and can explain step by step why we practice the things that we practice and why we believe the scriptures we believe. So that's right. That's why we need teachers. We don't despise them. We like them because they tell us why we believe what we believe and why all those other guys out there are wrong, especially academia.
Right, yeah. But you're right.
I hope our listeners know we're being tongue-in-cheek right now.
Okay, Jim, well, for those of you who need an example, Jim was doing what Paul does. He was being sarcastic.
What, mansplaining? Go ahead, Apostle Michael. Splaining. Help us out here.
Apostle splaining. Okay. So first of all, the problem in Corinth is going to be that of Gnosticism, knowledge. You know, knowledge saves. The charismatic movement, a lot of the movements in the 19th century that were against Sunday school, they were seeing the impact of the historical critical method and these kinds of things on the liberal churches. And they were also very much wanting to have that voluntarist democracy of interpretation, but it's all private. It's all in America. It's privatized religion.
Right.
I can read the Bible. Me, it's me and God. It's me and God. You know, it's my thing. And you know, I'm a Christian. And you know, but I might not be your kind of Christian. But yeah, I'm okay. There's a wisdom in refuting a false academic perspective, an ivory tower perspective. There's a perspective. There's a wisdom in saying that's not life. You know, sometimes I'm reading a book by a scholar and I'm thinking, you talk to your wife like this? Because you ain't never going to get laid if you do. You know, I mean, let's just be real. You don't talk to people like that, you know? And I've had to learn. Not to dumb myself down, because that's condescending. I've had to learn that being part of the literate community, first of all, that I can read, and then being part of the literate community that can read in several languages, which narrows that down further, and then being part of the literate community that reads the theologies, church history, biblical stuff like I do, narrows it down further. I can't assume anything. I really can't. Mm-hmm. And not after 50 years of reading and 10,000 books. It's like, but the good news is it's not about knowledge. Knowledge doesn't save. Okay. The charismatics are right about this. Knowledge, the kind of intellectual knowledge that some traditions have, like the hyper-Calvinists, right? That doesn't save. But they turn around and they go to the throne room and get 1 million downloads and call that word of knowledge.
Right. That's what I meant when I said about the too same much prophecy. Thing.
It's fundamentally all Gnostic, you see.
Right.
So if you're going to argue against a form of Gnosticism, you had best be certain you're not buying into the presuppositions, or you're just going to be a mirror double. And that's the problem. So there is a place, a role for the mind in Bible study. Jesus, in fact, adds the mind to the great commandment. The great commandment in Deuteronomy is love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, and strength. Jesus is the one that says, and your mind, and your head. Love God with your brain. Love God in what you think, how you think. It's very important for Jesus. You know, repent means change your way of thinking. Change how you think. Mm-hmm. But then on, you know, and I told you I have that mug that says, follow your heart, but take your brain with you, you know. But I would say, follow your heart.
Yeah.
Follow your heart. Because your brain is not always right. Your brain is self-deceptive. There is in us as human beings the absolutely wonderfully creative ability to lie to ourselves and not even know it. Okay? We are a self-deceived species, and so we need to listen to our heart. But listening to the heart is a skill, and it often takes a lot of suffering to learn to listen to the heart, and especially to do what, to use the language that you guys might use, to hear the Father's heart. Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's they're all integrated. They're integrated. Yeah. And so I just want to say to people, if you go to read a Bible, read it, but read it knowing that it's going to be tough and confusing. You're not going to be able to make it all fit together. It's not meant to fit together, because there's different things going on in the Bible, and that's the whole point. It's wanting you to discern those different things and begin to see the patterns.
Yeah,
that's really good.
we're right at the our time, but Michael, to conclude, can you give us a bullet point of three or four things that this article brought out? The first one you started on, it's been rumored, so they're mm-hmm. acting on a rumor. The mm-hmm. second one being that Paul seems to be telling them, look, I've already judged this guy.
Right.
There was a point in there, you're proud about this, you should be mm-hmm. mourning.
Mm-hmm.
And why should they be mourning? So pick up and just kind of give us a bullet point. We don't have enough time to really develop each of those, but if we leave our listeners with it today, then perhaps next time we can pick up and go back to those bullet points.
So just to quote Dizdar Drasko, as he puts, he does his translation here, but now using italics and exclamation points and question marks as, you know, punctuation apparatus to help us see that. Okay. So if I was to read it, it wouldn't come out the same way. But he says, Paul still very much in an ironic mood, far from endorsing the expulsion, is being heavy-handed with sarcasm. If so, he means the opposite of what he's almost universally understood to be saying by interpreters who take him at face value and so miss the point. And again, this is it, I understand it gets technical, Jim, but what Paul's doing is, number one, he's using a form of communication, a rhetorical form, sarcasm. He is using language that is going to have specific types of reference, R-E-F-E-R-E-N-T-S, back to something specific. The Corinthian ecclesial cultural context is that of fragmentation, boasting of the authority figure that one is following, the kinds of things that Paul is trying to argue against in the first three chapters when he's talking about a theology of the cross. And then he says, you know, we're all going to have our, as apostles, we're going to have our work judged, you know. This is going to, the follow up to this is going to be a criticism of the way they handle each other's legal issues. There is going to be a major criticism in 1 Corinthians 10 of the church. There's going to be another major criticism in chapter 14 of their worship. And unfortunately, there's a passage there of a few verses where Paul's again quoting the Corinthians who want women to be silent in the churches, and Paul has to go, what, you guys crazy? You think the word of God originated with you? No. And he goes back to what he was talking about before and just basically shuts that argument down. Women are allowed to speak in Pauline churches. And all of these considerations, Jim, the linguistic, the punctuation, the hermeneutical, the contextual, the historical contextual, the rhetorical critical, these all play a role in helping us understand what's happening here. Suffice it to say, when Paul is being his most heavily ironic and sarcastic, and because we don't hear this letter being read out loud, mm-hmm. we're going to miss that. Mm-hmm. And what's really important is, remember, these letters were read out loud in the churches. Why exactly. did Paul always send someone with his letters? Why to did Paul send loud. Someone to read it out loud? Because they knew how to distinguish between his voice and the other voices. Good. And we see this going on in actors and actresses all the time. They can do this, right? They can do voices, different voices. Mm-hmm. That's these letters, and that's why Paul has sent someone to read them, because the actual vocalizing is going to interpret the letter, right? And furthermore, only 12% of what we communicate is with our words. The other 88% is tone of voice and body language. Think about how much we're missing when we read these letters. We're missing 88%.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
And we have to learn, like the scholars do, to recreate enough of the background.
Yeah.
With good arguments based on a judicious, proper use of evidence, so we can create the background, so we can say we think this is what Paul's doing here. Right?
Yeah.
I realize those aren't bullet points, but I did my kind of best to...
No, but that's good. And so the takeaway is, I say that somewhat as a pun. The takeaway is that...
very good. I wrote.
Yeah, you caught it. Paul's chiding them because they're coming to a conclusion and insisting that Paul is in agreement with them.
That's right.
To get rid of this guy, when yeah. in fact Paul is saying what you should be mourning is that you're going to lose this guy.
Yeah.
This guy yes. that's a part of your community, a guy that yeah. is your friend, is your mm-hmm. and you should be mourning that you're going to lose this guy with the yeah. attitude that you guys
based
have.
On a rumor, based on a rumor,
based yeah. on a rumor. So I think that's enough to conclude today. Lauren can wrap things up, but yeah, maybe we should come back to this again next week because I'm sure I will have all kinds of charismatic, all kinds of arguments against. I'll have 15 scriptures to prove that you're wrong, and well, I'm right.
Here's the thing.
I'm right.
If the folks that are listening to this...
No, but Michael, I'm right.
I hear you, Jim. God bless your heart, Jim, your little heart. Amen. No, seriously. Anybody that wants to counter the arguments, and again, they're not my arguments, they're Disney's arguments, first of all. Second, they would have to counter them doing the kind of exegetical work we've done. So in other words, if you're not a Greek scholar, good luck.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. All right. So here's your homework assignment. Learn Greek.
Yeah, right. Spend 30 years of your life.
Exactly. All right. Well, and on that note, everybody, I just got to say, I really enjoyed this conversation. This was a good one. I think this one's going to help a lot of people. I really do. Cool. I think this unwound a lot of people. This is one of those hot button issues that would come up a lot as people were learning about the love of Christ and Jesus being love and light and, you know, all that stuff. And all of a sudden they would come to verses like this one and be like, okay, I'm totally lost. You know, this is creating a bit of a mental catastrophe for me. And so I think this really helped.
Let's end with this. We're in the Holy Week. Today's Holy Saturday. Paul has just talked about Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed for us. Get rid of the yeast of division. That's what he's saying. Get rid of the yeast of division. It would be, I think, really a good time for anybody that says they follow Jesus, if they're Americans anyway, to get rid of the yeast of division, because it's poisoning the church wells, it's poisoning our country, it's poisoning our relationships. Divisions are from the evil one, and we need to just instead spend our time reading 1 Corinthians 13 over and over and over again.
Amen. Perfect place to end. Yeah. All right, guys. We'll talk to y'all again next week.